We are going to be in 2 Corinthians in chapter 5. Let's start reading in verse 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Let's bow and ask the Lord to bless our time. Lord, we know that it's going to be worth it all the day we see you. Lord, we say that by faith. Lord, in the middle of the storm, we say that. We look forward to that day when all this life is going to be done and we stand before you. Lord, in the meantime, we ask that you would help us to please you, to live for you, to be yours, to belong to you. Lord, to open our mouths for you and to be good ambassadors for you. Lord, change our thinking, change our mind, change our hearts today in any way that you see fit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Very interesting passage in this text right here. And of course, our text in this whole passage, I read the context of it and the conclusions of it, but I'm going to concentrate on what it says there in verse 14. Always been a very interesting verse to me. And it says, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. He's talking about the love of Christ here, and he says the phrase is that the love of Christ constraineth us. And you would not normally put those two things together. The love of Christ, which you would think, you know, gives the connotation of freedom and acceptance and all of those other things, with the word constrain, which is to limit. And there's one of the terms that I think most probably appropriately fits this situation is a definition, and it means to compel or to force someone towards a particular course of action. Now think of it in that term. The love of Christ constraineth us. So when we think of the love of Christ, then it ought to lead us, it ought to force us, it ought to move us, it ought to compel us towards a particular course of action, a particular way of thinking. The love of Christ ought to change the way we are completely and totally. And so Paul says that. He says the love of Christ constraineth us. And so I want to talk about that a little bit today. And we often talk in our sermons and on our messages, it maybe sometimes become a broken record, but I don't think we can mention it too often, is this idea of change. this idea that God ought to change you, that the way that you think about God ought to move you and change you. And personally, I just don't have a lot of respect when I meet people that say that they're Christians and that they've been Christians since a certain date, but there's absolutely no evidence in their life that they are Christians. There seems to be no thirst for God, no desire for God, no draw, nothing that moves them, that compels them, except the very same things that moves and compels everybody else on the face of the earth. And I just don't think that that ought to be right. When I see it in my own life, when I see a disinterest in the things of God, when I see an indifference to the things of God, when I see it in my own spirit, and when you see it in yours, it ought to bother you. The love of Christ, Paul says, it says he constraineth us. It constrains us. It moves us and pushes us. And in this passage, I thought of three different ways that I see evident in this passage that I think that there ought to be an incredible change when you encounter the love of Christ. Of course, the biggest one is, of course, your very position before God. Salvation is not, and I don't want to get the impression by preaching a sermon like this, that salvation is a turn over your leaf kind of a thing. It's an improve your life kind of a thing, because we already have enough of that. You can go on the internet, you can go into a bookstore, and you can find 1,000 books on how to change your life, you know, how to improve your situation, how to do any number of self-improvement things. Like, I have Yahoo email, and I've got the free version, so you have advertisements on the side that are unsolicited. And there's one that I just noticed the other day, and I felt real sorry for. I didn't click on it. I just didn't have the time to find out what it was that changed her life. But in the passage underneath, it's showing this woman, and then underneath it says, "I ate this one thing for breakfast, and it changed my life." And I'm thinking, how shallow of a life do you have to live to where eating one thing for breakfast changes your life? Really? Seriously? But people believe that. And so they rush off to the store and they buy this and they buy that and they get this and they get that, thinking it's going to give them a better life. And you know, we are obsessed with better lives. We're obsessed with better health. We're obsessed with better position. And I think that this passage actually probably goes a little bit in the opposite direction. It says, let's read the passage again there in verse 14. He said, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." And so I want to pick out three different ways that this thinking, this encounter with the love of Jesus Christ, us being recipients of his incredible salvation ought to change us. And the big one is that, and this is tough, especially in our generation. You look at verse 15, and I'm not necessarily taking these in order, but that if he died for all, the conclusion, the judging is that if he died, then number one, all were dead, which puts us all on an equal plane. None of us are better, worse. None of us have more advantage or closer to God or farther away from God. If he died for all, then we're all dead. And you know, that's exactly our condition, every single one of us. I don't care how pretty you are, how ugly you are, how rich you are, how poor you are, all are dead. Amen. And I think that there's a great leveling factor to humanity right there. But then he says right there, "But they which live..." In other words, those recipients of this incredible love of God, it says there, I'm having a hard time focusing on this verse, "which live should not henceforth live unto themselves." There's the first thing that ought to change. We shouldn't be so focused on ourselves. We shouldn't even really have to say it. Should be a foregone conclusion that if I was nothing and I was dead, and I had no special access or favor to God, and yet in his mercy, against all reason, he reached down and saved me from my sins. It ought to be a foregone conclusion that I ought to give deference to him rather than to myself. Unfortunately, that's not the way society is today. I think we have gone probably more narcissistic in our society today than we have ever been before. More of a sense of entitlement, I think, than, and maybe other generations have had the same problem. I'm sure human condition has never changed, and so I'm sure that there's been problems in different ways in the past. But I think it's probably most evident, you know, in our technology today. The funny thing was, there was a situation, I guess it happened a couple of years ago now. I went to Arizona to my younger brother's funeral. I went a couple of days ahead and took Matthew, my son, with me. He'd been real stressed out with school and everything, so we went a couple of days ahead and went through northern Mexico and northern Arizona and just kind of took a day or two here and there. And I decided, I'm from Arizona. I grew up in Arizona. I'd never been to the Grand Canyon. Don't look at me so strange. There's some of you who have never been to the Alamo. But I've never been to the Grand Canyon, so we went. And of course, they have this huge thing right there in front of the Grand Canyon and this place where you could go out there and you can stand and it's got a handrail and you can look out over the vast, amazing thing. And so we were on this kind of a upper deck overlooking the people, and we had just got there trying to figure out what we were going to do. And it was pretty crowded. And we saw this tour bus pull up. And this tour bus pulled up and the doors opened and all these people got out of the tour bus. Boom, 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 boom. And they all rushed down to the front. And we were all just kind of watching them thinking, wow, that's really strange. Look at that. And there was a whole group of them. And almost everyone then systematically turned around and got this stick out and started taking pictures of themselves. They were there less than 5 minutes. And then all of a sudden, boom, 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 you know, they got on the tour bus and they went away. We, of course, we laughed. And we decided we were going to go down a trail and hike the Kabob Trail instead. We got about halfway down and I realized if I wanted to live, we better start back up. But it is evident of our situation. You know, we are a selfie generation now, aren't we? These selfie sticks. My daughter told me this morning that she said that selfie sticks are now banned in Disney World because of the number of accidents with people running into things because they're trying to take selfies. This one guy, devoid of any real super intelligence, died because he loved to take selfies on the edge of tall buildings. We are enamored with ourselves. That's kind of the definition of narcissism. You know, it came from the old Greek mythology of this one guy. You know, he was a hunter. His name was Narcissus. And they trapped him by getting him to look at his reflection in a lake. And he was so enamored with his reflection, he couldn't leave. And he actually died there. And now they have it as an actual, you know, mental condition, you know. And it describes people who are stuck on themselves and have all kinds of problems. I'll give you just some of the problems. You might not be a narcissist and you might not have a sense of entitlement, but I wonder if you have any of these problems right here. Do you ever feel sorry for yourself and throw a tantrum when things don't work out for you? Yeah, that's us. Should we? No, of course not, but some of you do. Do you desire happiness and go to great lengths to try to achieve it? Oh, man, I'm telling you what, people are driven to be happy. I am going to be happy if it kills me, you know? So they reach and they spend money and they do all kinds of things to try to find this elusive happiness, you know? They have this show out, and it was actually a pretty good show about this guy who had a kid and he was trying to, it was called The Pursuit of Happiness. He was trying to become a stockbroker, you know, so he going through all of these things and all of that. And in the end, he was financially successful, you know. And that's us. You know, we're driven. We have this innate drive within us to want to be successful, to want to be happy, to want to accomplish our goals. And, of course, there isn't anything specifically wrong with that. But there's a lot of things within our spirit that are just anti-God. Number one is Some of us still think like children that we expect to be rewarded for good behavior.
Right. Amen.
You need a reward, don't you?
Right.
Hey, bosses know that. Bosses know that, so they have these certificates of appreciation. You know, they have special parking spaces for employee of the month, you know, so that you can show your appreciation. And so, but we have this desire in us. We have this thing in us that wants to focus on ourselves. And you know what the Lord says? The Lord says right here that they henceforth should live, they should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him. It's a change in the way you see yourself. We have the phrase, and the phrase has kind of become trite, but it's absolutely true, is that this isn't about you, you know? This isn't about you. This is about now your life all of a sudden means something different. It's not this facade anymore. You now have a different way of living. The Bible actually uses a word to describe those that are living for themselves, and they are the only reason why they're alive. Theirs the only happiness that counts. Theirs is the only comfort that counts. And of course, this selfishness is pervasive in society, and it causes us all sorts of problems. Causes the problems in our marriage, causes the problems with our kids, causes the problems at the workplace, just all kinds of problems. But the Lord calls it, in the Bible, vain glory. And in Proverbs it says, for a man to seek his own glory is not glory. But isn't that what we've been taught from a young age? I've got to go out and get what I can get. And yet your life isn't about that anymore. You know what Paul says? Paul says that the love of Christ constraineth us, for we thus judge, if one died for all, then we're all dead, and they which live should henceforth not live unto themselves, but unto Him that rose for him. I'm telling you, the love of Christ will teach us one thing, and that's that we should not live for ourselves. You got to live for Him.
Amen.
That's the conclusion. And this is a drive. This is a compelling thing within our spirit, or else it should be. Look at Philippians in chapter 2, in verse 1. He says there in verse 1, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels of mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye might be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Verse 3 says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, the things in heaven and the things in earth and the things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Starts in humble beginnings, and this describes our Lord's walk here on this earth. And an amazing walk. The things that he could have done on earth that he didn't do. You know, when they were feeling sorry for him, that he was getting ready to go to the cross, And he had to remind them. He said, look, don't you know that right now I could call 12 legions of angels to come to my assistance? He had to remind them, I can get out of this any time that I want to. But he voluntarily humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And if you can understand how lowly that is, how the King of the universe condescended to become a man and to be made in the likeness of sinful flesh, and then on the cross taking all of the degradation, all of the nastiness, all of the dirt, all of the wickedness of us and laying it upon himself as a sacrifice. Amen. It's an amazing thing that the Lord did for us. He humbled himself and he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He denied himself for a greater good. And then, of course, he was highly exalted by God and is now, you know, recognized as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But he gives that, he says in this passage right here, he gives the advice. He said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And I think that we could probably stand to lose some of our egoness. I don't even know if that's a word. Egoness.
Egotism.
That's even a better word. I like that one. Your egotism, your arrogance, your selfishness, your sense of entitlement, this thing that you deserve all of these things. You deserve happiness. You deserve this and you deserve that. And when you don't get it, you throw a tantrum. And you know, people right around the world now, you know, a lot of people are angry. You know, they're impatient and they're frustrated because they don't see themselves as God sees them. And they're trying to create something that's just a facade. And he says, let this mind be in you. Listen, I'm telling you something. If you were ready to die and he came and rescued you at the point of death and gave you life, wouldn't that be reason to show him gratitude? I think it would. I think children, they ought to be trained to show their parents gratitude. You know what my dog does? Well, I don't have the dog anymore. He died. But when he was alive, you know, I'd go out there with a big piece of meat, you know, something. And I was a fool. Why am I feeding my dog meat? I could be giving it to my kids. But I'd give him something juicy, you know. I'd hand it down to my dog. And you know what he would do? He'd go, dude, chew it, man. Savor it. But no. But not only that, the second that he swallowed, he's like, what? Another one? No, man. You chew that one. Cough it up and chew it. Do something. Enjoy it. That's what a dog does. It's amazing that kids do the same thing, you know? That's why we have to train them out of this sense of self, you know? This sense of mine, this sense of the world revolves around me. And listen, if you're coddling your children, if you're training them, you know, if you're telling them, look, if you behave, I'm going to give you a cookie. That means that every time they know that, you know, there's a reward coming after the end. I'm telling you, if you go in, and of course, those kind of kids, what do? They grow up to be adults. And they get in the workplace. And something doesn't go right at work, and they throw a tantrum. Or something doesn't go right in traffic, and they throw a tantrum. Or they get bent out of shape because something's not going their way. Listen, if you realize what you really were, and how close you were to eternal destruction, and how Jesus Christ in his mercy saved you from your sins, wouldn't that elicit a humbleness? Not a sense of entitlement where I'm a Christian, I demand rights, you know? Christian rights, yeah. We've created that in this country, haven't we? We have the right to meet. No, you know what? You got the right. You don't have the right for anything, actually. You were dead. Dead people got no rights. You were dead, and he rose you from the dead. He saved you from your sins. That ought to elicit a sense of gratitude. You got to teach kids gratitude because a kid ought to show gratitude to their parents. When the dad comes home from work, the little kids ought to come running up to the door. Dad, thank you so much for working all day for our food. Of course, that never happens. But it should. Amen. Kid ought to realize, I'd be nothing if my parents didn't feed me, if they didn't give me clothes. And of course, the kids are over there in the bedroom. This room is mine. This bed is mine. This dresser is mine. And I've told my kids before, no, you that dresser right there? I bought it. I went to Goodwill myself, paid $10 for it, put it in my truck, and hauled it home. It's mine. Of course, I can't say that about Elizabeth. She bought just about everything in her room, so she can actually say now it's mine. But you got nothing without Jesus Christ. That they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them. Which means that there ought to be a no holds barred surrender to Jesus Christ, an attitude of you can do anything you want to with me. And I've got no demands. I've got no ulterior motives. I am just thankful, Lord, that you saved me, and one day I'm going to see you face to face. And if you want to make me sick, Lord, I'll concede to your will. If you want to make me healthy, I'll concede to your will. If you want to make me rich, I'll be rich. If you want to make me poor, I'll be poor. Whatever you want to do with me. Where has that attitude gone that you're willing to just give yourself to Jesus Christ and live for him? The love of Christ ought to compel you and force you to that conclusion right there. He says there in Philippians. Over there back in 2 Corinthians in chapter 5. He says, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. And then he says something very interesting in verse 16. He says, wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yet henceforth know we no man after the flesh. I read that at first and I thought, man, what does that belong in this passage? What does that even mean? What is he talking about right there? Well, naturally speaking, we know each other by the flesh. That's how we judge each other. We judge each other based on the outward appearance. You remember the story in the Old Testament where where they were looking for a king, and Samuel was looking at the members of this one family, the brothers, and he was looking at one brother, and he said, man, he said, that one right there, that has to be the one that God's anointed king. Man, he's tall, he's strong, he's good looking, he's brave, he's a warrior. And yet the Lord told him something. He said, don't look on a man's outward appearance. Because the Lord doesn't see as man seeth. The Lord looks on the heart. I'm telling you, what else ought to change? What else ought to compel us to a different conclusion and to a different way of living is the way, not only the way that we see ourselves, but the way that we see others. The love of Christ completely changes the way that we see other people. Let me give you an example of it. Look over in the book of James. James actually gives a mini sermon here on a subject that we could do well to consider. He says there in verse 1, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and you have respect unto him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say unto the poor, stand thou there, or sit under my footstool. Are you not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But you have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do they not blaspheme that worthy name by which you are called? If you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. But if you have respect to persons, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. Amazing portion right there. And of course, he is getting after them for this tendency in this particular assembly here of giving deference to those people that they think could give maybe more benefit to the church. Maybe the rich man could actually, you know, give more offerings, and so they kind of give deference to them. And it's a very stark example, one that probably, you know, if it happened here, hopefully it wouldn't happen here, but this idea of judging after the outward manner, and of course we make judgments all the time. And a lot of times our judgments are right, and a lot of times our judgments are wrong. But we have to get away from this idea of being respecter of persons, because all men were dead, number one. All people were in the same category. And one of the biggest hindrances to our reaching out is our idea, I can't even really think of a good word for it. Is prejudice is maybe a good word? Our preconceived notions about certain people and in certain places, and this and it goes across all kinds of lines. You know, it goes across financial lines. It goes across racial lines. It manifests itself in all kinds of ways. Certain occupations. Hey, it even crosses the lines to certain types of sinners. That, you know what I'm talking about. You know that. We look at people and we judge after the outward character, and that's how we are. It's all we can see, you know. But what God is trying to tell us, he's saying, look, he said, you might, in other words, they were looking out over a vast countryside. They were standing there on the hill with the Lord Jesus, and then he looked out and he saw the same people, and he said he was moved with compassion because they saw him as sheep not having a shepherd. You see, the Lord sees something different. And back there in the Old Testament, it shows that God was looking on the heart, where, of course, we obviously look after the outward opinion. I mean, after the outward appearance. The Bible says in that verse that we just read in Philippians in chapter 2, verse 3, it says that we ought to esteem other better than ourselves. And you know, this kind of goes along the line with something thinking different about ourselves. You know what the love of Christ ought to constrain us to do is to see people like God sees them. You know what they are? They're dead in trespasses and sins. You might look at somebody and you might look at them with disgust and with disdain. Like, man, I'd never have anything to do with that particular person right there. But that particular person that you're looking at with disdain and disgust is the one whom Christ died for. Jesus died for her too. Jesus died for him. You see, this idea, this mentality, you know, that we can look down on certain peoples. Look, the gospel of God knows no racial class. It means God will save a Russian just as soon as he'll save an American. No one is better than the other. This idea, you know, this, and it comes from this narcissistic attitude that somehow, you know, we're better off, and somehow, you know, we have more advantage and we're smarter. But Bill made a good point this morning. He said, which one of you chose where you were going to be born? You know, and chose what kind of advantage you were born into. Look, if you got anything at all, any kind of advantage, do you realize that came from God? Amen. It came from God. You're not your own. You know, you were bought with a price. You don't look at yourself the same way anymore. In other words, it's not all about me, it's about him and about what he wants. Your focus then changes from yourself, and it starts looking out, and you start looking out on other people. Listen, you want a burden for souls? Just start seeing people the way God sees them. There are millions of people in this city going to and from work every day, going to the store, going back, running their errands, taking care of business, and they're lost and they're dead in trespasses and sins. We got to see them that way. We got to see them the way God sees them. You see, we know see no man after the flesh anymore. And in that passage, a little bit later on, the conclusion of the matter is that then, okay, you know, if we have been recipients of this great love, if we have been, if we have experienced this incredible love of God, then it ought to move us and to compel us to see something different about ourselves, to see something different about others. And then we consider ourselves what? As ambassadors for Christ. Apostles gave us a good example. They gave their lives to make sure that other people heard the gospel. You see, this isn't a sales deal. I despise sales mentality in soul winning. I despise this idea of keeping records and logs. How many people did you witness to this week? How many people got saved? You know, how many... Looking at the numbers like that, I hate that kind of mentality. This kind of mentality where you're trying to get a person, so to speak, to sign on the dotted line, you know? I've read soul winning books where it espouses certain kinds of tricks, you know, that if somebody is kind of resistant to the gospel, then you come up beside them and you put your hand on the back of their neck and you apply gentle pressure. And as you're applying gentle pressure to bow their head, then you ask them, would you like to pray? Hey, wait, man, we don't need none of that. This is not a high-pressure sales technique kind of thing, but it's more along the lines of, man, I have met an incredible Savior, and other people need to know Him. They need to know. As everything's a mission field. The school you're going to, it's a mission field. The place you're working at, it's a mission field. Person was, this was years ago, was really getting down and burdened, but he says, you know, at work, I don't have any fellowship. There's nobody at my job that's saved. They're all wicked. And I was telling him, man, that's great. No, man, pray for me that I'll have another Christian at work. Well, that would be good, you know, if you win them. Think about this, you know, what's a flashlight for? It's for a dark place. I'm not turning on the flashlight right here trying to read my Bible, but I get up in the attic, I'm going to turn it on. It's for a dark place. Listen, if God has put you in the midst of sinners, man, that's a mission field for you. God loved you and saved you. Your appreciation and your gratitude for that ought to be to live for Him. Yeah, and if you're at work and you don't have any fellowship, hey, I'll give you a secret. Some of us had learned it. You know where you get fellowship? In the assembly. I want encouragement, I come to church. I don't expect to go to the guys out on the construction field, gather them all together, you know, all the carpenters, the plumbers and everybody, and get them all together and say, hey guys, man, I got something to lay on you. My sister is not saved. I'm really burdened about her. Would you guys, you know, look at me like I'm an idiot, you know? They are not going to care. But I come to church and I tell you guys, hey, look, my sister's not saved. I'm burdened for her to be saved. I bet there's going to be some of you that are going to start praying for her. This is where we get our encouragement. We go out there into the world to win souls. I'm telling you, it's a whole different idea. It's a whole different way of looking at things. I'm not focused on myself, so there's certain things that aren't going to bother me anymore. I am more focused on others. But more than anything else, my focus has changed, and I changed the way that I think about Jesus Christ. I changed the way that I think about God. You see, He loved me, and He did something so incredible for me. Do you know what I ought to, there ought to be this compulsion in me to learn more about Him. To learn more about Him. First it was all about me, now it's all about Him. First it was, what does God owe me? This entitlement mentality, and all of a sudden it changes, and that, what can I owe God? We sing a hymn, and some people don't like the hymn. I particularly like it. It's not a sense of we're trying to buy our salvation, but I can't even think of the words to it now. Something along the lines of, I say more leading phrases, maybe I'll think of the thing. It's a hymn that, there it is. Thank you, Lord. I gave my life for thee. What hast thou given for me? It's a hymn that we sing. And it's a good hymn. There's this idea that now my life is all about not blessing myself, but my life is all about blessing God. Look at Psalms 116 in verse 12. Psalm 116 in verse 12. Whole psalm is amazing, but we'll focus on this one verse. After everything that he said before, he said in verse 12, "What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me?" Hey, that's a question you ought to ask yourself.
Amen.
What shall I render to the Lord for all of his benefits toward me? You realize if you had that attitude in your mind, a lot of the anger would go away. A lot of the impatience would go away. A lot of the frustration with life would go away. A lot of your sense of injustice would go away. The sense of entitlement would give way, man. Everything you get from God, you'd be grateful and thankful for. And this is an attitude of mind. This is something that the love of Christ ought to compel us, ought to drive us to do. And that's, my life is not about what I'm going to do for me. My life is about what I'm going to do for Christ.
Amen.
I belong to him.
Amen.
I owe him everything. I don't deserve one day on the face of the earth based on my sins. If God gives me a day on this earth, I thank him for it. That ought to be our attitude. That ought to be our source of mind. I was thinking about that phrase. The love of Christ compels us. The love of Christ, the Bible says, constraineth us. Listen, if you've been a recipient of the love of Christ, number one, you ought to get that focus off yourself. You ought to put more of that focus on others and on their spiritual condition. And you ought to give everything you've got to Jesus Christ, to know him, to love him, to worship him, to adore him, to live for him, if necessary, to suffer for him, whatever it is, to give yourself completely and wholly to him. The love of Christ constraineth us. I wonder today if the love of Christ constrains you in any way. And I would like to say in closing also, and this is very important, that the love of Christ, we sometimes assume his love. We make assumptions that it's always going to be there, but we know from the scriptures that every man has his appointed time. God's love, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, but that same God who loved the world and gave opportunity is also going to judge the world, and he'll judge it in righteousness. He'll judge it in holiness. And if you're not under the love of God, you'll be under his judgment. Listen, this is my advice. And it's very clear advice that if you're not saved, if you don't belong to Jesus Christ, you ought to figure out in your soul what's hindering you from giving yourself to him. Get that taken care of. Surrender yourself to his will and belong to him. You ought to do that today. There is nothing more liberating. There is nothing more worth living for than Jesus Christ. And he died for you. He's already done everything. He's already paid the debt. He's already set things up. And he says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And he's calling you today. If you're here in this room and you're not saved, I don't care if you're 6 years old or if you're 60 years old, God's calling you now to come to him. Why don't you take this opportunity and come to Jesus Christ before it's everlastingly too late? If you want to know more, or if you want to talk with one of us, please grab one of us at the end of this service. We'll be glad to talk with you. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Lord Jesus.